We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, prince, power of God, Passover, preacher, prince of peace, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we enter into this extended Lucan section of our Diatessaron. Our Diatessaron, a chronological, synthetic harmony of the Gospels. And at this point you see you should have page 92 in front of you from last week, and you see the heading, Luke 9:51 through 18:14. That's about nine chapters of solid Lucan material. This is giving you some idea as to why I had said in the past that don't know if this designation of synoptic gospels really fits with Luke. We usually talk about the synoptic gospels. They see things with the same eye or with one eye. Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John, who is the gospel not synoptic. I don't know that that really fits Luke, actually, because Luke tells us so much, and here is so much of that so much, that is not in any of the other three Gospels. So this is, as we call it, peculiarly Lucan material. And so we're going to be, just in Luke, you're going to be seeing just Lucan font in front of you for weeks, months in our Diatessaronic study of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ plus His resurrection and ascension. I do like this. I think it's probably obvious I like it. I like this way of just read it as we get to it and kind of put yourself back in the time, like you are one of the disciples and you're seeing these things just now transpire before your eyes. It says, but it happened in the approach of the days of His being received up that He set His face for to go to Jerusalem. But it happened in the approach. So it's not right then those days. But it's around the corner. It's coming up. The days of His being received up. That is His death, resurrection, and ascension. The way that the Lord would be received back up to heaven would be through the cross and then His rising from the dead. In those days, so it's not right upon them that He's going to die now, but it's those days are approaching. And He begins to go to Jerusalem in what will be a rather leisurely trip to Jerusalem, but it's the beginning of the journey. It will take days. Maybe it takes weeks. Maybe it takes months. But in his going up to Jerusalem from Galilee, the way the Bible talks about it, we would say going down, His beginning in the northern part of what was, and even today is called Israel, that northern part, he will have to go down to the southern part and be crucified in Jerusalem. He's going to take his time doing that. He'll make many stops on the way. He'll sleep at different places, many number of days until he's finally there. But this is the last trip to Jerusalem. It's a long trip, but it's the last trip. It will take him longer to get there this trip than it has taken him to get there in other trips. We've seen him go to Jerusalem a number of times in this study already. This one will take some time. So it happened in the approach of the days of his being received up that he set his face for to go to Jerusalem. For to go to Jerusalem is kind of old English language, isn't it? Whenever I'm reading, we're reading from the LMT with my wife, Joan always stumbles over that language. For to go. Like, that doesn't make sense. I say, oh, it's this old language. It's older English. But it is exactly the way that it is presented in Greek. For, that is, this is his purpose. His purpose is to go. For to go to Jerusalem. Well, he set his face for to go to Jerusalem. Very early in this day's study, we need to go somewhere else in the Scripture. I'd like you to take your Old Testament Scriptures and turn with me to Isaiah. We'll actually be in a number of places in the Old Testament today. But Isaiah chapter 50. And read with me verses 4 through 7. 4 through 6. I'm reading just so that you get the idea that we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. That this is the Messiah that is being predicted, His coming on the earth. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples. Now, we used to say this all the time back in the, when you're still on tapes, but I'll explain this to you today. When you see the word God all in capital letters, that's Yahweh. Alright? So when you see the word Lord, all in capital letters, in many of our CTs, our conventional translations, when you see the word Lord in capital letters, that indicates to you that that's Yahweh. But what are they going to do when that name is put right against the Hebrew word that should be translated Lord? Well, then they're going to translate the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, as Lord, and then they're going to translate God, they're going to put God all in caps. And that is indicating then that that's Yahweh, that's the Old Testament name for God. So here we have Lord in lowercase and God in uppercase, so that you would say that the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Who's being spoken about is it here? This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. The next verse and the one following really tells you that. Though the Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is not Isaiah. All right. This person is beaten on his back. His beard is torn out. And he is spat upon. This is what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ just before his crucifixion. And then verse 7, "For the Lord Yahweh helps me." Helps me do what? Helps me be spit on. Helps me give my back to those who will beat me. Helps me to spiritually take it when they rip my beard out of my face. I can do this because the Lord helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ashamed? Was he embarrassed? Was he humiliated when he was being crucified? It was very humiliating. This is that Old Testament language, and then it's adopted in the New. I will not be ashamed doesn't mean I'm not embarrassed. Sometimes when I draw pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, you notice how many times in these little bits of artistic flair that you get on a Wednesday or a Friday, you notice how many times it's a waist-up picture? Because I don't want to draw him waist down. Jesus Christ was crucified naked. And we have, when we do full pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this sense that that's embarrassing. And I too. I'm not going to want to draw him that way. So we've been artistic, you know, art pictures of Jesus have put this loincloth of sorts on him. Understand that while I don't really find anything wrong with that, that it didn't really happen that way. This thing was designed not only to inflict the greatest amount of pain possible for a long extended death, it was also specifically designed to humiliate people beyond anything you'd ever want to experience. So part of that was they just crucified people naked. And did it on a main thoroughfare. They did it on a highway, and then the particular road that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on with two others, this particular road was right at the entrance to the city. You know, at rush hour, that's another thing. They crucified him at what we would call rush hour. You try to go do something, you try to go, we don't have so much of a rush hour around here, though it does get a little frustrating around 3 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon around the campus sites. But that's nothing like if you were going to drive into Pittsburgh to get to work at 9 o'clock, and so like from man, what's a rush hour? It's more like rush half morning. And you just get bottlenecked at those Squirrel Hill tunnels, and you just sit there thinking, why is it not moving? They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ at rush hour. All right, 9 a.m. in the morning. If you live outside, you're going to go into Jerusalem. They want you to come into the city to do your work, and you must be confronted with, see that charge on the top of that cross? King of the Jews. That's treason. Any of you ever get the idea that you want to rise up against Rome? You want to be a king? Remember this guy. This will happen to you. So I think he actually humiliated. But not ashamed in the sense that the Old Testament talks about it. Oh, he did in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Think little of the shame. That's the original usage of the word despise. He thought it little. I'll have to go through this shame, this embarrassment, this humiliation, in order to gain the riches of my inheritance in the Holy Ones. He thought that that was not at all commensurate. I mean, he felt like these people that will make up my inheritance are far, far more value. They are so worth my dealing with that shame. And so he will not be ashamed in this sense, in the Old Testament way that you, the scriptural, because it's used in the New Testament too. This sense in which I'm expecting something from God. And if he doesn't deliver, I'm kind of embarrassed now that my hope was here. And he hasn't come through for me. That's what he's saying. I won't be ashamed. Why? In verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? That's the idea of, I will be raised from the dead, glorified into the ages. He won't be ashamed. But there was a great deal of shame with it. To deal with these things that we're talking about, he, in this verse, it says, he's speaking in the first person, I have set my face like flint. Flint is rock. It's a particularly hard kind of rock. Like, I've set my face hard. You're not going to change this. You're not going to change my mind. Now here, that's similar language. We don't have like flint in this passage in Luke that is before us. But he set his face for to go to Jerusalem. I want to, if you can get a hold of it, if you can't and you really want it, I'll make a copy of it for you, I believe, that it is public domain, of Alexander McLaren's treatment of this one verse. And I find him to be a wordsmith, not just somebody who's got a good vocabulary, but I mean someone who can paint mental pictures with words like few other people that I know. And if you can get a hold of Alexander McLaren's treatment of this verse, it will be very edifying to you. But if you can't, I have his commentary on Luke, and I will make a copy of that for you if that is legal. I believe it is. Some of the things that I'll talk to you about, though not in the length that he did, I was kind of made aware of from studying this with his help. Three things I want to talk with you about this set his face for to go to Jerusalem. One, he would go away from a place of greater safety and into the cauldron. You remember the last thing we studied in this series last week? He would go to Jerusalem again. You have to understand that he went back to Galilee now. So he went to Jerusalem, and remember Thomas said, Lord, they were just wanting to kill you there. They're going back there. He knows, this is the place where they want to kill me. Even people who aren't the Lord Jesus Christ, like Thomas, they know that. When he got to Jerusalem on another occasion, earlier than this, people said to him, or about him, is not this the one they seek to kill? That's just the crowd. Everybody knows. In Judea, they are wanting to kill him. Now, beginning with last week's account of the raising of Lazarus, they started planning, remember, to kill him. So now it's that idea is upstepped. He knows. I would be safer, humanly speaking, in Galilee. And so he sets his face to go to the place where he knows that he will be killed. This is my last trip to Jerusalem in the days of his flesh. Two, he set his face for to go to Jerusalem means that he willed to die. He knew, this is going to mean my death. He has known that from so far back. I mean, he's known that all along. But he chooses to go there knowing that it will mean his death. And again, death really, is death anything? Is death anything to the one who is the life? It's not just shedding the human shell of a body. I always say it like this, I emphasize it in words like it, this, but it's the way that he would die. That is, may I say, dreadful. And we'll talk about dread as opposed to fear in a moment. The third thing is, we'll talk about it right now. The third thing is that he set his face for to go to Jerusalem to do the terrible which must be resolved. What I mean by that is not, we've got a problem. This has to be resolved. That's not what I mean, that use of the word resolve. I mean, this is something that if you're going to do it, you're going to have to resolve to do it. That is, you're going to have to determine to do it. You're going to have to decide to do it and put the determination that I'm not backing out of this behind the doing of it. Now that tells me something about the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. I don't have to set my mind to do something that I like to do and would do it anyway. You know what today is, found out every Sunday. You know that most of our days of the week, I think all of them actually, are named after false gods from other countries. That kind of bothers me. I live in a country that nobody's aware of those kind of things. When they say, you know, Wednesday, they're not thinking of Odin's day. You know, they're not thinking of that. They're just talking about Wednesday. And so you use the word Wednesday. But if you know that, I don't really want to call this Wednesday. I found out, by mistake, I was not trying to find this out. But, yesterday I found out how they number, what they call the days of the week in Greek. In Greece, do you know what today is called? Kyriake. Kyriake is a word found one time in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on Hemera Kyriake, the day of the Lord. We translated the Lord's Day. They call this in Greece, today's Kyriake, Lord's. The Lord's. They pronounce it differently than I pronounce it because I'm pronouncing it according to the ancient translation that I deal with. Ancient pronunciation, they would pronounce it differently. But it's spelled the same. It's the Lord's. And then Monday is second. Tuesday is third. Wednesday is fourth. Until you get to, I need to look up this word. I think it means preparation, which is Friday. But I'm not positive on that. I know I've seen the word before. I don't want to take a long time with this. But then Saturday is Sabbaton. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Sabbath. So Saturday is Sabbaton. Next day is Kyriake, the Lord's Day. Why? What brought me here? Why do I go here? Why am I talking like this? I don't see this. It did make some kind of sense to me when I went into it. But anyway, that which must be resolved, that which must be decided, that means that he didn't like the idea of suffering, the suffering itself. Oh, he likes the idea of obeying the Father, and he knows that this is the Father's will, and he's certainly going to do it. He likes the idea of obedience to his Father, but obedience to his Father, he knew, would mean a certain thing. It would mean being abandoned by the Father for a short period of time, but to somebody who's never been without the Father's conscious and deep fellowship from eternity past, and that would take place at the worst kind of time. You have to deal with things in your life. In your lives, I mean, I deal with things. There are things that we don't like in life. We never have to deal with them forsaken by the Lord. And when you did not have a relationship with the Lord, you weren't forsaken because you never had a relationship with Him. But you didn't have Him either when you were not a believer. You never went through anything this bad. So you've got the worst experience spiritually coupled with the worst experience physically. And thus, he knows that he's going to do this. That which must be resolved, kind of equals here, fearless determination in the face of dreadful and horrible physical realities. What might happen to him there? Might he die? No, there's no might about it. He's going to die. How might he die? Hope it's fast. No, he knows it's not going to be fast. He's going to have the flesh stripped from his body in scourging. He's going to be punched and slapped. Both words are used. Seems that the first phase of his trial, that of the Jewish phase, seemed like the Jewish temple guards, they hit you with an open hand, slapping him repeatedly. But the Romans preferred the closed hand, the fist. It says then that they punched him. So you're going to go down to Jerusalem, you're going to have your flesh ripped off of you in scourging. People are going to slap you and punch you, and they're going to pull out the beard and rip your beard out. I've got little one. I mean, it's not much. It's nothing to write home about. Okay? But do you know how bad this hurts? If you're a woman, you don't know how bad this is. All those times you say to us, you don't know how bad childbirth is. You don't know how bad pulling this out hurts. I don't know why. If a guy has a beard and he's attacking you, do everything that you've heard before, but grab that thing and rip with all your might. You're going to disable this guy. He knows it's going to be spiked onto a cross for 6 hours. Maybe he doesn't even know in his humanity at that point that how long it will take. And that's part of the misery of it. I don't ever know when this is going to end. But it was, we know, 6 hours. He knows that's the physical trauma that awaits me in Jerusalem, and he has no fear of it. He set his face to endure that. He did have dread of it, which I'm calling different than fear. He's not afraid. He's not scared. He's not timorous. He does dread the thought of it, and that dread is why he sets his face to do it. He's not doing something that's just going to be your proverbial walk in the park. He's not going to do something that he likes to do. Oh, that's what the connection was with the days of the week. Saturday is, it's Sabbaton for me too. It's the day that I think, I'm not doing anything that I don't want to do. I'm not doing any work. Do you know that I work probably more on Saturday as far as my work, what I do, than any of the other days of the week? Because I don't have to. But I find that I like it so much that I can't stay away. You don't have to, I don't have to resolve, for that matter, I have resolved not to do anything I don't want to do. On Saturday, I'm going to relax. And relaxation for me usually means I study more than I do the other days of the week. Because I love it. I don't have to resolve to study on Saturday. You have to resolve to do something that you don't like the thought of it. You have to set your face to do it. This is fearless courage in the light of something he knows is going to be dreadful. Alright, so when he did that, you want to read a lot more words about that, you can get Alexander McLaren. When this happened, at this point in time, it says, and he sent forth messengers before his face. That is, he sends people ahead of him on this journey. You'll see an official doing of that next week, Lord willing. And having gone, they entered into a village of Samaritans so as to prepare for him. And they didn't receive him because his face was going toward Jerusalem. This is the old Samaritan / Jewish animosity. Oh, you're going down to Jerusalem? You're going to Jewish headquarters? Well, we're against you then. So they didn't receive him. Do you think that believers can not receive the Lord? Remember John 4? Think back to John 4. The city of Samaria, the whole city, comes out. Says, now we believe, not because of your word, they tell the woman who was at the well. But we have come to believe and know that this one is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if you're doing this, we're not receiving you. But having seen his students. Now, I don't know if the Lord actually went here. There's things that have to happen in Galilee past this point, and he's making that journey down there. I think that they got word because of these sent forth messengers. That is, they came back and said, nobody in Samaria is going to receive you. And disciples know of it. They hear about it. And so, verse 54, but having seen his students, James and John, remember they're the guys that the Lord called sons of thunder. James and John said, Lord, are you wanting that we should speak fire to descend from the heaven and consume them, as Elijah also did? This is from 2 Kings 1. Go there with me. 2 Kings 1. Here's what they're referring to. I would trust that you know this account, but I know that some of you have not read through this, the Old Testament yet. So here we are. Verse 1. Start at the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah, that's the king of Israel at the time, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria. That's interesting. This took place in Samaria, where they didn't receive the Lord, and became ill. So he sent messengers. That's interesting. He sent messengers, huh? Well, now the similarity is going to disappear. And said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the messenger of Yahweh said to Elijah, the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub or Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" They said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' He answered him, 'A hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.'" And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." He must be pretty hairy, man. If somebody said, "It's a hairy man, he had a leather belt on." I know a lot of guys that wear leather belts. I got one on. But, that distinctive, he's a hairy man. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him and said, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Fire came out of the sky and burned up 51 men. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 slow learners." Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third with his 50. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." You caught on. This is what James and John are referring to. They didn't receive you. You're the Son of God. Want us to call down fire out of heaven? Burn up all of Samaria. Verse 55, "But having turned, he rebuked them and said, 'You haven't known of what sort of spirit you are.'" Boy, how many believers are there? Certain that the Lord is with them in this thing. I mean, we've got verses for it. James and John had verses for it. It wasn't a problem with the verses. The problem was your heart. The problem was your misapplication because of attitude. Verse 56, "For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy the souls of men, but to save." You've missed the whole point of my even being on the earth to make a suggestion like that. And they went into a different village. But as they were going on the way, it happened that someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you depart, Lord. Tack on that Lord on your sentence all the time so that this can be oxymoronic with what transpires. Note that the man initiates it. The guy came to the Lord and volunteered for service. And verse 58, Jesus said to him, the foxes are having burrows and the birds of the heaven nest, but the Son of Man isn't having anywhere to be laying his head. This is a direct frontal challenge to comfort and security. I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. Let's talk about this. That means you don't have a house. You don't have anywhere that you know you're going to live. If you actually follow me, you don't have security. The kind of security that people, it's false security, but the kind of security that people, humans, think is security. In other words, now we don't know what he did. It's not told us. Maybe the guy's, you know, just stellar commitment followed him. I don't care. I care about you. I don't care about house. But we don't know. It doesn't say. But the Lord just says, let's just talk about what it's going to mean. We're talking about following Him. We're not talking about being saved. We're not talking about having eternal life. We're talking about following Him as a student. But He said to another in verse 58, now this time the Lord Jesus Christ initiated it. Be following me. But He said, Lord again. Permit me, having departed, first to bury my father. Now, I don't think this means what some have suggested, that his father was alive and healthy, and that he was asking to wait until his father died, which might be like, you know, another 10 or 20 years. I just don't see any reason that we have to believe that. I think his father just died. My father just died. I have to bury the body. I have to bury my father. Look at the Lord's family promoting answer. But Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But you, having departed, be declaring the kingdom of God. This is confrontation of social and familial expectation. You know what? Now, last week, I know none of you can be aware of this, like I am, because it's happening in my mind, and who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. Maybe if you listen to me for years and years, you'll start putting things together. Oh, he must be thinking like that. But I don't think anybody caught this last week. Last week we talked about Lazarus had died and he was buried, right? And always thinking the way I think, but knowing that this was coming up the next week as well, I was so careful about the way that I said what I said to you about when you go to a funeral and, you know, some of the things that get said at that funeral and, you know, the person, you're trying to comfort the person, but the person, they know if they are believers and the person who died is a believer. They know that that person is in a better place. Not that people say it just to people who are believers and who have loved ones who died who are believers. Everybody who dies, they're in a better place, right? No. The vast majority of people who die did not go to a better place. This place, which we call the dark planet, is as close as they're ever going to get to heaven. Likewise, as close as we're ever going to get to hell. But the way I spoke about ministering to people or trying to minister to them at funerals was very calculated in what I was saying. Here's what I do think, though, based on this right here. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. I don't believe that you shouldn't bury your parents or someone, you know, your spouse. That's not what I'm saying, about to say. But leave the dead to bury their own dead means leave the spiritually dead to bury the physical dead. I'll put it like this. Unsaved people can handle that. Unsaved people can bury other unsaved people. We're not talking about death here, the Lord could say to this man. We're talking about life. You can't change the fact that your father died. But you might be used of God to change the destinations of some people who might believe you when you preach the gospel of the kingdom today. What do you think is more important? Burying your father or preaching the kingdom of God? Well, the man thinks that burying his father is more important. And the Lord thinks that preaching the kingdom of God is more important. Who should we line up with? This man is confronted with an either-or situation. God in the flesh is calling me to follow Him right now. Doesn't matter about what I have to deal with in my personal life. God in the flesh is asking me to follow Him physically right now. But what will my family think if I'm not even there for my father's funeral? What if I'm the guy, like I'm the eldest son, and I'm expected to take the lion's share of burying my father? There are funeral arrangements at the time. There's going to be professional mourners that have to be hired, that have to be paid. The Lord just honestly doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about your family's expectations when your family's expectations go up against His. And a different one, verse 61 also said, I will follow you, Lord. Let me just see this. Does every one of these guys call Him Lord? Yep. All three call Him Lord. And it's as if the Lord is saying, let's test this Lord word. Just like Elijah said, oh, you call me a man of God? If I'm a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven and devour you. And it's as if the Lord said, oh, if I'm Lord, let's test this Lord thing that you call me. So this guy says, I will follow you, Lord. But, man, sometimes the word but, If I was quick enough of a thinker, and usually it just takes me, and it's like at the speed of thought, I register the but then I don't have that speed doesn't, you know, transfer to my speaking. But I think to myself, I'll hear someone say, and sometimes even before they say but, I'm thinking, there's a but coming. That's going to undo everything you just said. But, first, permit me to take leave of those in my house. Now, this isn't even going to take as long as... Well, actually, maybe it would. Probably not. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to take as long as burying your father. All the man is saying, and I want to challenge you with, do you think this is unreasonable? And if so, I want to tell you, you're wrong. Because you're up against the Lord here. All the person wants to do is to say goodbye. That's what he wants to do. He wants to just not disappear off the map. And his family worry about him. Where did he go? What happened to our son, our brother, my husband? All he wants to do is go home and let people know, hey, I love you. I'm going to be following Jesus. I believe him to be the Messiah. Wants to maybe the man has kids. Wants to kiss his kids goodbye. But Jesus said, no one, having grasped with his hand upon a plow and looking to the things behind, is well placed for the kingdom of God. What are the things behind for this man? His family. Boy, I want to hear these verses dealt with and dealt with accurately. On focus on the family. These verses deal with your family. How come I never hear that? How come when we have a family ministry, how come we never hear these verses? They deal with family. I like to be the lone voice that says, these families, I know not the lone voice. I just don't know any other voices that are doing it. I'm sure they're out there, but now you're talking about common familial consideration. Just common consideration. You know, you could have told us you were leaving for the rest of your life to follow this Messiah figure. You could have at least said goodbye. Jesus says, yes, you could have done that. But you wouldn't have been well placed for the kingdom of God if you did that. Folks, the Son of God is incarnate on the earth at this time, and He has just told you to follow Him. You know what else that tells me? That tells me that when you see Him do that with James and John and Peter and Andrew and Matthew, when you see Him go up to Matthew in a tax office and say, follow me, that there wasn't some irresistible grace that just made the person forget, you know, all of their responsibilities and follow Him. Those people chose what they did. Because here's follow me, and the person doesn't. The Lord said to the man just before this one, be following me. But he said, Lord, I want to go and bury my father first. Peter and Andrew leave their business that day, the day they hear the Lord say that. James and John leave their father and the family business in the boat. And follow Him on that day, the day they hear Him say that. And this guy didn't. Or at least he put up some resistance to it. Because he's got some really important things. Certainly, Lord, you will think that these are important things. Certainly, Lord, you're all about the family. You want me to at least go home and tell my family goodbye, don't you? No, I don't want you to go home and tell your family goodbye. I want you to follow this call on your life right now. Now, this man has a reluctance to fully break with the past life. Let me show you another place in the Old Testament, another Old Testament spot. And this is going to look very similar to this occasion. But the base of it, the root of it, is going to be drastically different. 1 Kings 19. Many similarities, but a different heart behind it. 1 Kings 19, Let me just tell you a little bit about 19 and tell you something that maybe you haven't heard before. This is right after 18. That's the standoff between the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth and Yahweh with Elijah. Here he goes again, calling fire down out of heaven. Man, this guy likes, this is sort of a pyro prophet kind of thing here with Elijah. Maybe it's like, what should we do with a prophet? God, do I get to call fire down out of heaven? Fire comes down out of heaven, licks up all of the water that they've poured in it to make it even harder for God, and devours the sacrifice, and then he kills 450 prophets of Baal. Just kills them down at the river. And then he runs away, and God finds him in the desert, and he's saying, Elijah, why are you here? And he said, because they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and that's not really true. And so the 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but he probably doesn't personally know any of those 7,000. And Elijah asks to die. He wants to die. And you're always heard, well, tough. You're gonna live. Here God says, okay, there's three things you have to do before you die. You have to anoint two kings and one prophet, and that prophet's going to take your place. God says yes to Elijah. Elisha, his protege, is going to take his place as the principal prophet of Israel, and here's how it happened. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. It'd be like this. It'd be like if, like my mantle. Your mantle is your outer garment, alright? Your outer garment, this was identified with Elijah, right? It's a hairy man, and he's wearing hair too. And so he's identified as this. It would be like he did this. He doesn't say anything, he's not much for words, and he just goes. And he starts walking away. And Elisha knows what that means. Elisha knows, oh, I'm inheriting the mantle now. Excuse me, Bruce. I'm inheriting the mantle. I'm supposed to be the next prophet. He knows what's going to happen. Look at this. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. Sounds just like this guy, right? And he said to him, that is, Elijah says to Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you? You get the idea, like the guy's just saying, yeah, go do whatever you want. I'm sick of living. And I'm doing this. I'm going to go anoint these guys and die. Yeah, go back and what have I done to you? Elijah allows Elisha to go back and kiss his father and his mother. Verse 21, so he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. That's what's different about this guy and the guy that's in our text today. Note what he did. There's 12 yoke of oxen, so there's 24 oxen. There's 12 pairs of oxen, and we're in the farming business. We're not fishers like James and John. We're not fishermen. We're not tax collectors like Matthew. I'm a farmer, and I really don't even hear follow me. I just get a piece of clothing thrown on me. But I know what it means. And so he goes back and he is allowed to kiss his mother and father. You know why? Because a greater than Elijah is here. That's why the man in our New Testament passage must see there is something so much bigger here. This man is the Messiah that you're dealing with. So, no. No to kiss your mom and dad. Also, though, Elisha is of a very different spirit than this man. Because he says this. He says, I'm not going to need these oxen anymore. Because this chapter in my life is over. So he kills both of the oxen. He takes the wood from the yoke and uses it to be part of the fire. He boils their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people. Might as well give away everything I have now, because everything I have relates to another, a different life. He burns his bridges behind him, if you will. That is, he forgets that past life, says, I'm done with this. I'm never coming back to this, because I'm not going to have anything to come back to. I'm getting rid of all of the farmer mentality. Now, well placed for the kingdom of God. No one, having grasped with his hand upon a plow and looking to the things behind, is well placed for the kingdom of God. This doesn't say as our CTs, right? Conventional translations, if you don't know what CTs are. It's not, he's not worthy for the kingdom of God. Yeah, nobody's worthy for the kingdom of God. But the word isn't oxios, which in Greek would be worthy. It's well placed. In other words, mentally and volitionally well positioned for the kingdom of God. Like, where do we find your heart? Where do we find you? Are you in a good place today in your soul for the kingdom of God? Is your spirit well placed to inherit in the kingdom of God? Not if you have this ever so slight look back. Listen, there's nothing in my life that's back there that's of any value. There's nothing back there that I want to go back to. You ever hear people talk like this? You ever hear Christians talk like, you know, if I didn't become a believer, if I didn't become a Christian, some of those parties were really fun. And some of the things we used to do, and then maybe they enumerate some of those things. Really? You blasphemer. And quite frankly, you're not well placed for the kingdom of God. If that's the heart, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you're going to go to heaven if you die. Because that's not what the kingdom of God is. Oh, you'll be in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But no reward for you. You don't reign. And time does not permit me right now to speak about the Bema and some of the questions that will be asked. One of the things that we have to, and to explain what kind of questions they are. What kind of things do we give an account for? But you know what? You know this church in Revelation that had a name, that it was alive, but it was dead? I don't know any name that would spell alive on a church more than Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Just because you go to a place that's got the name of life written on it, doesn't mean that you're alive. You can be a disciple that thinks this is absolutely reasonable. You actually have, if you were honest, He actually have a problem with the Lord not allowing him to go home and say goodbye to his mother and father first. You're a guy that's still tied to mommy's apron strings. And you would even say, this isn't being tied to mommy's apron strings. This is just one thing to honor your mother, and you love your mother, and you want to say goodbye to her. Too bad. Tough. So we don't care about your interpretation about it. We're going with the Lord Jesus Christ's words here. Okay? And when anything mommy is up against Lord, I call that tied to mommy's apron strings. I say, you're too attached to your mother. I say, if you're Elisha and you get permission, fine. I don't have a problem with that. But if you're with the Lord and he says, no, it's right now or never. We don't know what any of these three did. We're not told. Maybe it was a challenge. And it challenged their commitment. And maybe all three of them pass with flying colors. Maybe they say, I don't care about convenience. I don't care about security. I don't care about familial expectations. I don't care about sentimentality. Maybe all of them just passed with the proverbial flying colors. Maybe none of them have. I think the assumption is that none of them have. But it really doesn't say that. Each of the three were faced with something that might be placed ahead of Christ. How did each respond? The Lord Jesus Christ claims absolute preeminence in our lives. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.